If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 17 tonight, where we left off the last time I was here. We had left off at verse number 13. Jesus had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was glorified along with Elijah and Moses, and he talked to Elijah and Moses, and if you remember, what did he talk to them about? He talked to them about his coming death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension back to his throne in heaven, where he would return to the full glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And so that had to be a really exhilarating experience, a mountaintop experience for everybody involved, especially for the disciples. To see Christ glorified, to hear the voice of God the Father, to see Elijah and Moses in their glory, and to know that one day that was going to happen to them. And so that had to be a great experience for them. But it also had to be a great experience for Jesus Christ. I think almost it was an especially great experience for him, because he knew what it was to be glorified. And he had emptied himself of that glory to come save you and I. And so for him to receive that glory again for a moment and realize that I'm going back to that glory had to be a very encouraging thing for him. But we know that every time you go up on a mountaintop, where do you got to head from there? You got to go back down into the valley. And so he had work to do, and so he had to go back down the mountain. I mean, here he is. He gets his sense that it's almost, the time's almost here. I'm about to leave the area of Galilee, and I'm going to go down into Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised and then ascend back to heaven and be returned to my glory that I had before the foundation of the world. And so, but he had work to do, and he had to go back down. And I'm sure, you know, I don't know how moody Jesus was, but that's one of the fascinating things about him. You know, he's a perfect man, but he did experience the things of men, because he was 100% man and 100% God. And so I know if it was me, I'd be in a really bad, when I have a mountaintop experience and then I got to go back. I mean, coming out of the Smokies, and then you come back to Lafayette and to the hard work you have to do here. I mean, it's kind of discouraging at times. And so I'm sure he was discouraged and maybe even a bad mood. I mean, I don't know if he was ever got in a bad mood, but not in a sinful way. But he was a human being, and so he comes back down, and so you kind of expect this mood as we come to chapter 17, and you pick up in verses 14 and 15. So read with me there. And when he had come back down the mountain to the multitude, to the crowds. Here he is again, dealing with these sinful crowds. A man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, so he's back at work now, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Okay, now, we got to talk about that word epileptic there for a minute. That's a translation. Not really a translation, it's more of an interpretation of the word that's used there in the Greek. Actually, the word that's used there in the Greek where it says an epileptic is the word lunatet, which we get what word from? Lunatic, which literally means moonstruck, which was an idiom in that day for he was crazy. He was crazy. And you can see the reason that the translators use the word epileptic because look at the symptoms he had. He suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often falls into the water. One of the other gospels tell us that he foamed at the mouth, and so these are symptoms of epilepsy. So you can understand where maybe they would use this term epileptic instead of calling the man a lunatic. But he wasn't sick. That wasn't his problem. We know that because when you come down to verse 18, how was he healed? Was he healed with medicine, or was he healed by a physical healing? No, he was healed by the fact a demon was cast out of him. And so he had a demon. He was demon possessed. And really the word epilepsy really doesn't fit there. The word lunatic fits there better. Now, I certainly believe that my brother had epilepsy, and it was a medical condition. It was caused by the fact we were in Italy, and he hit his head we were in a cave, and where the Germans used to mount their guns in Naples and over the Bay of Napoli, and we were in that cave. I think I've shared this with you before, and we got lost in the cave. And I mean, you talk about, I've never seen darkness like that in my life. We could not see our hands in front of us. And he thought he saw light, and he went running, and he hit a wall square. And from that moment, from that time on, I mean, he had about 15 stitches when we finally got out of there. But from that time on, he had epilepsy, and he had to treat that with medicine. So certainly there is epilepsy. There are people who are bipolar, and they're schizophrenic. But some of the things, I mean, in our medical world today, or really in our society today, we deny the existence of demons. And a lot of things that we treat as a medical problem are really a demonic problem. And the only cure is to have that demon cast out, or to remove that demonic oppression. I remember when I was at the church I pastored before, there was a teenage girl there that actually seemed pretty normal. But when she went to class at school, she would do all sorts of crazy things. And one day she took a stapler, the teacher's stapler, and started stapling her skin and stapling her face. And when they asked her, why, she said a voice inside of her told her to do that. Well, he asked me what I thought about it, and in my opinion, there was a lot of deep-rooted problems there that I knew about. In my opinion, the girl is demon-possessed, and but that isn't the way they treated it. Of course, I wasn't in the business of casting out demons, so maybe I should have been, but they treated it by just almost lobotomizing her mind with medicine, just putting her on so much medicine that she couldn't even. She didn't even know where she was at. This problem here is definitely demonic. Now, pick up now in verse number 16. And so he says, I brought him to your disciples. Now, watch this. But they could not cure him. They were impotent. They had no power to heal my son. It's almost as if he's a little bit frustrated with Jesus' disciples. I mean, who are these guys following you around? They can't do anything. And I brought them to them, and they couldn't do anything. Now, you got to feel sorry for the disciples, right? These aren't the ones that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. This isn't Peter, James, and John. This is the other nine disciples. And they're back down in the valley trying to do the work that Jesus had taught them to do, or anointed them to do and commissioned them to do. And they were trying to do the work. And without Jesus, they were totally helpless. And so they couldn't cure the young boy. And the man was frustrated. And I'm sure the disciples were frustrated too. I really believe right here we have a great picture of the church today. I mean, it's sad to say, but I really believe we're even more impotent than these disciples were. I mean, at least they did do some miracles by the power of Jesus Christ when they went out two by two, and they did cast out some demons. But most of us are every bit as impotent as these disciples were. We see people that we know have spiritual problems. We know that they need some kind of help. And I mean, we pray for them, but do we really have the power to do what Jesus is going to do here? And that's to rebuke this demon and cast those demons out. And I don't believe we do. We see people that are oppressed. I've seen people that I know were possessed, and yet I didn't feel I had the power to cast those demons out. Now, does Jesus accept that failure? You think maybe he accepts that? No. He doesn't accept that failure. In fact, he doesn't accept our failure. He doesn't accept their failure. He's going to rebuke his disciples. Look at verse number 17. Look what he says. Now, here he is. I'm thinking, if he ever had a bad mood, this was it. I mean, I'm amazed when we get to the Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, how calm and cool and loving and sure of himself he is. But here maybe is kind of the, you know, he knows he's almost done, and yet, you know, he's still frustrated with the situation, not only in the world, but in the nation, and with the multitudes, with his father, with his possessed son, and especially with his disciples. And so listen to what he says. Jesus answered them in verse number 17. He calls them bad names here. Not curse words, but bad names. He says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Now we know once they bring him there to him, what's going to happen? The boy's going to be healed. But why couldn't you do this is what Jesus is saying. He says, he tells them why. You are faithless, literally unbelieving. After all you've seen me do, after all you've done by the power of the Holy Spirit, by my commission, you still don't truly believe in me. You still don't truly believe in the power that's available to you. And so you're perverse. What does he mean by perverse? You're twisted, you're contorted. Especially in the things of spirit, in spiritual things, you still don't really understand what's going on. You still don't really understand that it's by the power of God that you can cast out these demons, not through anything you say, not through anything you do, but by the power of God, by the power of God coming from me through you. Now, you think maybe he might say the same thing today about our generation? Certainly. About our nation, certainly. About our church, certainly. About me, certainly. We're faithless, we're unbelieving, and we're perverse. We've distorted things spiritually. And so we're impotent and without power. And if you're without power, then we're helpless instead of helpful. God wants us to be helpful to this society. He doesn't want us to be helpless. And here's the solution. What's the solution? Bring him here to me. Then verse number 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and at that moment it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. I mean, the moment they bring him to Jesus, Jesus rebukes the demon, and the demon is gone and the boy is restored to health. Now, if I'm down in that valley and I can't remove that demon, I can't rebuke that demon doesn't go when I rebuke it, then I'm going to ask the obvious question. And that's what the disciples are going to ask in verse number 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast that demon out?" I'm sure they used the same words Jesus used. I'm sure they prayed the same prayer. Jesus, we prayed the same prayer. We prayed just like you taught us to pray for healing someone, for casting out demons. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Now, this very important passage here, he's going to tell them why, and he's going to tell us why in the process. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." Now, some of the translations say because of your little faith. You have little faith. That's not right at all. The Greek word there is literally absent of belief. Not belief is the literal translation. You're not believing. And I've said this before, and Jesus is going to say this here in just a second. It's not the amount of faith you have. It's the object of your faith that counts. But you've got to really believe in Jesus. You got to really believe in the right Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of people who have a skewed view of Jesus Christ. I think we all do. I think we all really understood who he was and what he wanted to do through all of us, that we could do great things too for Christ. But because of our unbelief, we can't. And so Jesus makes that point there in the last part of the verse. He says, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, it's not how much faith you had. If you have the faith of as a mustard seed, you can say to this mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. I mean, if you have that faith, just that much faith in the right object, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. All right. Now, why did they have unbelief? So Jesus is saying to them, in other words, he says, if you just have your faith in the right person, not in yourself, not in your methods, but in me, you can move mountains. And not just in any me, but the me who is the real Jesus Christ, the Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Son of God, the glorified Son of God. If you have your faith in him, then you can move mountains. You can cast out demons. I mean, if you see Jesus as a great man, as a man who, a historical figure who lived here thousands of years ago, and now he's up in heaven and we're down here, you have sort of a deistic view of Christ. If you see Jesus as a great philosopher, a great historical figure, a great prophet, a great teacher, now he was certainly some of those things, but he's much more than that. He was and is God. And so it's only when we see him as God that power can be manifested through us. But there's something else at work here. If you want the power that is available through Jesus Christ, and he's really telling his disciples this too, then you have to remain in a close relationship with the Lord. And if you're in a close relationship with the Lord, you can't help but live a powerful Christian life. Now, how do I live in a close relationship with the Lord? He tells them in verse number 21. He says, however, this kind of faith does not go out but by prayer and fasting. Now, what kind of prayer and fasting is he talking about that? Is he talking about, well, if I add a couple hours a day to my prayer life and I don't eat food for a week, then I'm going to have the power to cast out demons? That certainly might help. I don't know. If that's what it takes for you to get into a closer relationship with the Lord, yes, that will help. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant right here. Now, in some of the manuscripts, this isn't there, but I'm one of those who I think some of the better manuscripts are the ones that do include this text. So I'm going to include it there. And so in order to have the power to cast out demons, the power to see people saved, for your words to have power, the power to see people healed, then that kind of power goes out only through prayer and fasting. And I don't think he's talking about going on a long prayer vigil or going on a long fast in order to get that power. I think he's talking about an attitude of prayer and an attitude of fasting. I mean, that's really what Paul says over in Colossians chapter 3, and I've used this passage on several occasions. He says, if you want to be in a close relationship with the Lord, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. In other words, our focus should be on Christ, not on the things of this earth. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. And that's the only way that we can live in a close relationship with the Lord. And the only way that we could truly have power to affect the world around us is to live in a close relationship in the world. And so it requires an attitude of prayer. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? He says, pray without ceasing. In other words, our attitude should always be that we're in mental contact with the Lord. We're praying with the Lord. We're recognizing his presence in our lives. Whether we're on our knees in our closet or not, we're still in an attitude of prayer. And in some respect, we're fasting. We're focusing on him. Whenever you focus upon Christ sitting above on the things in heaven, you can't be focused on the things of earth. And so I really think it's a matter of focus, and that's what he's talking about here. That's the only way that kind of power is going to go out. Now, the only way we're going to have power to do anything of any significance in this world. And I would ask the question, why is the church today not manifesting that kind of power? Because we are unbelieving and we are distorted. And why are we unbelieving and why are we distorted? Because we are earthly minded. And because we're earthly minded, we're being overrun by demonic powers. And that's not the way it should be with the church. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. We're supposed to be attacking the demonic powers, not letting them overrun us. Now, let's go back again. The disciples have gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Jesus glorified. Peter, James, and John have. And they come back down and they see this boy healed. And then they begin to talk one among one another. And they tell the other disciples, you're not going to believe what we saw. And I'm sure they believed them. I'm sure the rest of the disciples believe Peter, James, and John. You're not going to believe what we saw. We saw Jesus glorified. We heard a voice coming down from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. We saw Elijah on that mountain. We saw Moses on that mountain. And one day we're going to be there with Jesus in glory. He's going to glorify us and he's about, it looks like his kingdom's about to come. I mean, because we're seeing Moses, we're seeing Elijah, and we're seeing Jesus glorified, and hey, we're about to be glorified too, man. Things are about to really happen for us. So what's Jesus got to do? He's got to bring them back down to the valley. And so he does in the next passage as he reminds them what he had reminded them of earlier, but they refused to hear it. They're going to refuse to hear it now. Now, verse number 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Were they sorrowful for Jesus? No. They were sorrowful because they were having these dreams of glory. And now Jesus brings them back down to earth. Hey, I'm about to be killed. But he gives them the good news too, doesn't he? I mean, something they refused to hear. I think they heard it with their ears, but they never could get it down into their hearts that on the third day he will be raised up. No, and they couldn't grasp that, and so they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, then we come to the next passage in verses 24 through 25. Let's pick up there. And we're going to tie this back to what we just looked at. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And I don't know whether Peter knew whether Jesus paid the temple tax or not, but he figured he'd give them the answer they wanted to hear. And because in his heart he felt maybe Jesus should pay the temple tax, because every good Jew paid the temple tax. And so he gives them the answer they want to hear. He says, yes. But think about that a minute. And think, you see a big flaw in Peter's theology right here. Theoretically, think about it. The temple tax was collected as a gift to who? The Lord. To God. It was collected as a gift to God. So, who was the one who the money was for? It was for the Lord. And so, should the Lord have to pay taxes? No. I mean, in that box back there, I don't know if there's any money in there right now, but let's assume there is. Whose money is that? Is that Chap's money? He thinks it is. No, I'm teasing. Is that David's money? No. Is that my money? No. Whose money? When we put that money in the box, who are we giving that money to? The Lord. If the Lord walked into this room right now and sat down here next to us, we would all die, but let's assume we didn't die. We wouldn't say to the Lord, Lord, don't you think you ought to put some money in the box? We wouldn't do that, would we? What would we do? We'd get the box and say, Lord, look what we got for you. And it'd be a shame if it was empty. But Lord, look at what we've got for you. So, by answering yes, you see what Peter was doing there? He was subtly putting Jesus on his level. He was putting Jesus on the level of an ordinary Jew. That yes, he pays the taxes and he should pay the taxes. That's basically what he was saying. And I love how the Lord works through this. He understands Peter just, you know, he doesn't still understand. That's that unbelief. He still really doesn't understand who Jesus is. I mean, Peter had made that great confession, hadn't he? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Should the living God pay taxes to God? If he's God, he shouldn't pay taxes to himself, should he? But where did that confession come from? We know from Matthew chapter 16. Where did that confession come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but God Almighty revealed it to you. The Holy Spirit revealed it to you. And so Jesus is reasoning with him in the last. So he reasons with him in the last part of 25. Look at the last part of verse 25. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take taxes, customs, or taxes? Do they take it from their own sons or from strangers?" Now, what's the obvious answer to that? The sons don't pay any taxes, do they? They're exempt from taxes. The king doesn't pay any taxes. The Congress doesn't participate in Obamacare. We participate in Obamacare. I mean, the kings don't pay any taxes. So what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? What's the obvious answer to that? From strangers. So neither does God's son have to pay taxes to God. He doesn't have to pay the temple tax. Now Peter catches on here a little bit in verse number 26. And Peter said to him, from strangers. He's got it right. That's the right answer. Now here's where I want you to pick up. Peter had brought Jesus down to his level. Jesus is now going to bring Peter up to his level. Jesus is who? He's the Son of God. Peter was who? He was a Son of God. Now watch how cryptically he brings Peter. Yeah, Peter, I'm going to die on a cross. They're going to kill me, Peter. But on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm dying on that cross for your sin. So you can be raised from the dead and glorified like I was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you can be a son of God who doesn't have to pay taxes, by the way. He says, see, that's what he's saying. Then he doesn't say, then the son is free. He says the sons are free. Peter, me and you, we really don't. I mean, he's bringing him up now, not as an ordinary Jew, but now as a son of God. Me and you really don't have to pay taxes. Nevertheless, I love the pronoun there in verse number 27. Lest we offend them, the Jews, then we're gonna pay the taxes anyway. We don't have to pay taxes. We're the sons of God. Now, here's what Jesus says next. He says, Peter, here's what I want you to do. So we don't offend the Jews. We got to pay. We're going to pay the taxes, even though we're sons of God. I'm the son of God, and you're a son of God. You're my friend. Not only are you my servant, but you're my friend. I can now call you friend because I've revealed things to you that only a friend reveals to a friend. A brother reveals to a brother. You're a son of God. But Peter, to keep from offending the Jews, we're going to pay the taxes. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go work in hard labor in the salt mines for a couple of days or a couple of weeks until you've earned enough money to pay these taxes. Is that the way Jesus works? That's the way a lot of people see him work. No, he don't work like that at all. How's he going to earn the money to pay the taxes? Getting to do what he loves to do most. He's going to get to go fishing. It's just like the Lord. Nevertheless, we offend them. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in the hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money, a gold piece, and take that and give it for the sons, me and you. Give it for the sons, me and you. Boy, there's a couple of great lessons right there. One lesson is this. Jesus can take the most burdensome requirement and turn it into a blessing. Taxes to me are one of the worst things in the world, but he's going to turn that tax situation into a blessing. He can take any situation we're in and he can turn it into a blessing. He can turn it into something we really want to do. Something that really excites us. So when you're looking at a situation that you're in and it might seem a little bit burdensome, hey, if you're in there with Jesus, hang on. He's going to bless you in that situation if you give it time. And then the second lesson is this. Who is Jesus? Who did we see on the Mount of Transfiguration? God Almighty. He is God. And he can provide for our needs any way he wants, any time he wants. And you cannot put God into a box as to how he's going to provide for your needs. You know, we're so quick to look at how he provided for somebody else's need and say, well, he can't do that in my life because I'm not in the situation they were in. Well, that doesn't matter. God can provide for your needs any way he wants. Let me ask you a question. How many of you ever caught a fish? God told you to go catch a fish and you found a gold coin in it that paid your taxes. I mean, if you at the end of the year, if you've got a big tax bill and it's $5,000, you wonder how in the world you're going to pay it. Don't go fishing hoping you find $5,000 in gold coins inside fish. I don't think it's going to work. Because God works with us as individuals. He loves to bless us in our unique situation in a unique way. I don't know that he ever has provided for somebody's need by letting them go catch a fish that had a gold coin in their body. Now, that tells me something about Jesus, too. I mean, first of all, that tells me he is omniscient. I mean, how in the world did he know that fish had a gold coin in it? Because he's God. And I believe he put the gold coin there. Now, maybe the fish ate. I mean, catfish will eat anything. Maybe it was a catfish and it ate the gold coin. But Jesus knew that gold coin was there. Only God could know that. And only God could take that one fish and get him to bite Peter's hook. Peter, at times, was terrible. I don't know why he liked fishing so much. Lots of times I was reading in Luke 5 that he couldn't catch anything. Seems every time he's fishing until Jesus comes, he can't catch anything. But when Jesus is around, he's always catching something. And in this case, he catches a fish with a gold coin in his mouth, with enough money to pay taxes for the Son of God and a Son of God named Peter. You know, Paul tells us over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God, who is the real God, Jesus Christ, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. How much riches does he have in glory? infinite amount of riches. So all needs, what's all mean in the Greek? All. He's able to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And I think a lot of times we have not, as James says, because we ask not. Or we ask to consume, you know, we ask for things we really don't need, is what James says. We ask for things that we can consume on ourselves. And that's not always wrong, but sometimes it is wrong. And then when that's all our prayers are about, yeah, that's wrong. But if we have a true need, you better believe God is able to provide for that need. James says, David said, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. I've never seen a child of God begging for bread. I've never seen a child. I might have. I don't know. I've seen a lot of people begging for bread. But I kind of wonder sometimes, because most of the children of God, I know, yeah, we all struggle. And we have needs. God wants us to have needs. You know why he wants us to have needs? So he can send us out fishing and catch something, or send us out doing something we enjoy to provide for that need. I mean, if he can put a gold coin in a fish and have Peter catch that fish, he can provide for my needs and he can provide for your needs too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness, the goodness of Jesus Christ, and this great truth, Lord, that you do provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory. Lord, the fact that Lord, you came and died on a cross and was buried in a grave and rose on the third day, Lord, so that we can be sons of God. Lord, yeah, we pay taxes now, Lord, so we don't cause any problems. But, Lord, there's coming a day when we will rule and reign with you as sons and daughters of God. And we look forward to that day, Lord. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your precious name. Amen.